First of all, I just want to say happy Mother's Day. We've talked about it this morning, but you know, as a father, I can see the work that goes into a home, the work that a mother does. And I'm on. Can you hear me on this mic? Can you hear me? All right. So I just, again, I just want to wish the mothers here with us this morning a happy Mother's Day. You know, I can speak to the experience of a little bit to the effort that it goes into being a mother. I mean, I work hard at my job, and you know, I feel like I go through times when I travel a lot and it's physically exhausting. But then I come home and spend a couple days in the house with the kids. And all of a sudden, my job doesn't look so bad. So I love my boys, but they're a lot of work. And so it speaks to me the amount of detail, effort, love, all of that that goes into being a mother. So sometimes I know that the things that mothers do may feel like it goes unnoticed or may be underappreciated. But I just want to encourage all the mothers that we have with us this morning that it's important work. It's something very crucial that God has given you to do, and I just want to encourage you that God sees the work, even when others might not, even when you're doing things behind closed doors that aren't seen. Be encouraged, because it's a gift and a job that God gave you, and he's very pleased when you do it to his glory. This morning's message was not intended to be a Mother's Day message. You know, when the elders got together and outlined the passages in Galatians, to my knowledge, I don't think that it was planned out that this week would coincide, but it just so happens this morning that we are going to talk about a couple Old Testament mothers, a historical account of some mothers, and Paul is going to use a very real account back in Genesis to kind of bring home this theme that he's been talking about, and he's going to use the example, some examples of motherhood to kind of drive home his point in explaining and helping us to understand God's plan and salvation. So it's interesting that it works out that way. But before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd be with us right now. And Lord, I thank you for teaching me what you have taught me through this passage. And I don't consider teaching a gift that you have given to me, but I'm happy and humbled to be able to open the Word of God and to share it with my brothers and sisters. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit, that the people here would be able to understand some of the things that I've understood. Be with me. I pray that you'll give me a clear mind, that I would be able to be concise and clear in my thoughts, and that there would be some benefit to your people. We thank you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning's topic, really centering around this slight theme of motherhood, is identity. All right, in this passage, Paul, really in the entire book of Galatians, there's been kind of an underlying theme of identity that Paul has been dealing with. But he's going to really start to hit home with the people that he's writing this letter to, and of course, as it flows down to us in current day age. He's really going to be hitting the topic of identity, and we're going to look at that this morning. We live in a society where we're all about identity, right? We want to know who we are. We want to know where we came from. We want to know what we're all about. I mean, we have a culture war going on right now of who can use what bathroom, because it all comes down to identity. Do we use physical markers or things that God created for identity, or do we use something that we have in our head for identity? It's an important topic, and it's something that as human beings we struggle with, and it's important to us. So Paul is going to use it in this passage to kind of drive home again the points of salvation. So he's really talking to two different groups of people when he writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. A lot of this is going to be review, because it's kind of cool. As Paul makes arguments, it's like a staircase. He builds step after step after step. He makes one point so that you understand it, and then he goes to the next step. And so it's been great hearing the other brothers in recent weeks. And we've kind of been, you know, backtracking a little bit to help reinforce some things, remind us of some things. So this morning, part of my message is going to be a little bit of review, but then there will be a portion that I hope is new and something that you can take with you to apply to your lives. But again, he's talking to two different groups of people, right? He's talking to the these Gentiles who have been saved and have formed these churches in the region of Galatia. We talked about, our brother Eric a couple weeks ago talked about the region of Galatia and how this problem of false teaching has spread to these churches. So we have these Judaizers who are Jews, who are the old school Jews. They're holding fast to the things that they've been taught as they've grown up. And we have the Gentiles. So it's interesting that he's talking to a couple different groups of people. And he's been going into the story of Abraham. And again, the Jews of the time were very, very familiar with the story of Abraham. All right, it was part of their culture to pass down these stories. Abraham was the patriarch, right? Everything that they believed went back down the line, you know, David, Moses, and then all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was the start of the faith, and so they took great pride in the fact that Abraham was part of their heritage. And so I think it's important this morning, as we've been talking about Abraham the last several weeks, let's turn back to Genesis. I think it's important to, it's the story of Abraham, I think, is something that a lot of us are familiar with, but even as I was studying for this message, I found myself learning a lot and needing to review a lot. So I think it would be beneficial if we started back and discussed a little bit about the story of Abraham right from Genesis. So I'm going to have you turn to Genesis chapter 16, but I'm going to back up. So just keep your finger there. We'll get there in just a second. But I'm actually going to start in Genesis chapter 12, right? So this is the place where, this is the moment when God first calls Abraham, okay? Abraham is a 75-year-old man, right? And he's been living in this place surrounded by pagans. And God shows up to Abraham, all right? And he's going to give him three promises, all right? This is the promise and the call. He's calling Abraham to get up and go. He's going to show him a land. So the first thing that he promises is a land, right? He's going to provide a land for Abraham and his descendants. Now, those descendants are part of the second promise. He's going to make him into a great nation, all right? Abraham is going to have heirs that will inherit this promise as the time goes on. And then the third thing is blessings. There's a part in there where he says, those who bless you will bless you, those who curse you will curse you. But he's very clear to Abraham that he is going to have heirs, blessings, and then there would be land that would go along with this promise. But he says, get up, you got to go. And so Abraham takes his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot. He is not quite sure where God is taking him, but he goes. He obeys, and he sets out with Sarah, Lot, and all of his possessions. And we don't have time to go through the entire story, so we're gonna skip chunks here. Not that those portions are not important, but for the context of our message and to keep in step with time here, we're gonna skip ahead to Genesis 15. So in Genesis 15, God returns to Abraham and repeats his promise, all right? And so remember, the part of the promise is this heirs thing, right? He's going to have descendants. Well, the problem is that Abraham is 75 years old, his wife is 65, and they don't have any kids, all right? So that's a problem. And at this point is when God says, step out of your tent, all right, and tells Abraham to look up at the stars, all right? And if you could even count them, basically God is saying, count the stars if you even could. And that would symbolize how numerous your descendants will be. And at that point, Abraham believed, right? Scripture says, and we've read this passage earlier in Galatians that Paul refers to it. At that moment, God believed the promise, and righteous was credited to him, all right? So at that moment, Abraham, even though things looked impossible, I mean, how could he possibly have descendants? At this point, he only has a slave, right? But he would not have descendants that would come from his own body, his own children, his own DNA, so to speak. But he believed. He believed that God would give him what he promised. But Abraham did ask. I mean, no, this is very interesting, actually, because we do think of Abraham as this great man of faith. And, of course, God is choosing to use him in a mighty way. And sometimes I think we look at these historical figures that we have in Scripture, and we look at them as these great people, right? And this person had this attribute. Abraham had faith, and because of he had faith, God used him. But that's not actually how it works, all right? God calls people to do things and then gives them the attributes that they need, although that they're very imperfect individuals like we all are. So at this point, we see that in Abraham, all right? Abraham has believed God, but he still has this moment where he says, how do I know? I mean, he says, God, I'm 75, Sarah's 65. This is impossible. How am I going to have heirs and descendants when we're this late in life? And so this is a really cool part of the story where God basically decides to make a covenant with Abraham. He's going to seal the promise that he's already made, and he's going to seal it with a covenant. And we talked about this just a few weeks ago in worship, but at that time, in those days, basically to make a covenant, you would have two parties that would, make an animal sacrifice, they would split the carcasses in two, and each member of this party would walk between the carcasses, and it symbolized the fact that if they were to break their end of the promise, or if they were to, they were basically staking their lives on it. It would almost be like if we said, I swear to death, I will do this. And what we see here is that God is actually sealing his promise with a unilateral covenant. Unilateral meaning that it's only binding to one side. It only takes action on one side. And so as Abraham, scripture says, Abraham goes into a deep sleep, and the imagery here is that a torch appears and actually walks in between these carcasses, and it's God. It's God saying, I am making a covenant with you, and I will stake my life on it. And of course, we know that God is a sovereign, holy, everlasting God, so that is a promise that you can absolutely take to the bank. There would be no backing off of that promise by God. And Abraham has now sealed a covenant that he would not be responsible for. The fulfillment of this treaty, so to speak, would be dependent on him alone. So now we're in Genesis chapter 16. I really did mean Genesis chapter 16 when I had you turn there. We're just going to read the first four verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Abram agreed to what Sarai said. And so after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. All right, so by this point, you know, we've skipped a couple chapters. Abraham is 86 years old. Sarah is 76, okay? So this promise was made about 10 years ago, and Abraham and Sarah are still sitting here thinking, what's going on? God, we've believed, but what's going on? And I think maybe there was maybe a little bit of doubt creeping in. Maybe there was a moment where they said, well, it's God's will, so let's try to do our part. All right? So we see that here in the scripture that Sarah goes to Abraham and says, you don't have a child. You're supposed to have an heir. I mean, if this promise is really going to happen, which we believe it will, perhaps we need to do our part. All right? So she offers her maidservant Hagar. All right? Hagar was no doubt younger and was at the age where she would be able to conceive and carry a child. And so Abraham agrees. All right? And so Hagar becomes pregnant. All right? And of course, you can only imagine, right, the family dynamics that are starting to play here, all right? Tensions started growing. The scripture says that Hagar despised Sarah and that Sarah mistreats Hagar. And so for a little while, Hagar runs away to get away from it. And God actually, through the angel of the Lord, visits her in the wilderness and says, go back and submit to Sarah, all right? You are going to have this child. You're going to name him Ishmael. And he's going to be a great nation. I'm going to bless him as well. All right? And although this actually would not be the child of promise, God is going to stand by his word that he would bless those who came through Abraham. And he says, go back. You know, you're going to have to face this problem, but I promise you that Ishmael will be a great nation and that I will bless him as well. But he also says he's going to be kind of a crazy guy. All right? He's going to be a fighter. He's going to be one of those guys that's constantly at odds with people. That'll come up a little bit later. So Ishmael is born, all right? So it seems like maybe the problem has been solved as far as Abraham and Sarah are concerned, right? Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, wasn't going to be the heir. God promised that it would be somebody that would come from Abraham's own body. So Abraham and Sarah made it happen. Abraham has his child. What we see in chapter 17, this is where God institutes the covenant of circumcision. All right, so now this is something that Abraham and God will work alongside to keep. Abraham is responsible for doing these things that God has asked him to do, namely circumcision. So God confirms to Abraham, Abraham loves his son Ishmael, but he confirms to him that this is not the child of promise. All right, that the child that they had through their own human effort would not be the child that would end up being the child of promise and kind of a confirmation of what God had said. So he does tell Abraham, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him Isaac. All right? So in chapter 21, we see that Isaac is born, and we're going to read a little bit again from chapter 21. All right, reading the first three verses, picking up in Genesis chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. At the very time God had promised him, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him, and when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him, just as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son. So again, we see this family dynamic that's quite strange here. We have Abraham, who's the father of both of these kids, all right, and he no doubt loves both of these children. I mean, it's common for a father to really feel a bond with children that they've fathered. You have Sarah, who's now the mother of this new baby, the child of promise. There was no doubt some pride that would go along with that. She has the authority over Hagar, who is her maidservant, but Hagar has a little one-up on her, so to speak. She's the child of Ishmael, right? And then you have, of course, 13-year-old Ishmael. Ishmael was about 13 or 14 or around there, young teen at this point. And I'm sure that there was a little bit of animosity on his end because he was kind of now relegated as maybe, for lack of a better term, kind of like the stepson, right? He wasn't the child of promise. He was the child who had been around, who had been part of this family, and then this little baby comes along, and I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah were very into Isaac, and he was the child that had been promised, and he had finally come, and I'm sure that there was a little bit of jealousy that grew there. So at the feast where Isaac was weaned, all right, we don't know what age that was, but it was probably just like today, probably anywhere between 8 months and some commentaries said 5 years, but he was 8 months, a year, 2 years. They held a festival, and Ishmael is mocking him, right? You can only imagine, again, the jealousy that he's feeling towards this child. And so Sarah, being the overprotective mother, wanted Ishmael and Hagar to be sent away. And so she goes to Abraham and says, get them out of here, all right? She's saying, this kid, Ishmael, will never share in the inheritance of my precious little Isaac. And this bothered Abraham, but God said to Abraham, do it. Do what Sarah says and send them away. So Abraham sent them away. So it's interesting as you look at the history of these people, all right? And so you would then have, I wish I had a family tree here to make it a little bit more visible, but you would have Isaac, who would start his own family lineage, right? Jacob and Esau, and from there the Israelites would form. And you would have Ishmael, right? Ishmael, after he had been sent away, went and settled in the desert, started the Arab nations, and it's interesting that would be basically the root of Islam, all right? Islam would come from the line of Ishmael, all right? And it makes sense that God prophesied that Ishmael would be a difficult person. He would constantly be fighting with his neighbors, and we even see that today, all right? So there was a lot of animosity between the group that would split off from Isaac and the group that would split off from Ishmael. There would be clash. As a matter of fact, one important part of Islam is that when Abraham was tested, right, and we know that he took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice, right? God tested him. The Muslims, actually, Islam, they actually believe that was Ishmael. So they believe that Ishmael is actually the child of promise. We'll get to the reason why that plays in here in just a little bit. So we fast forward, you know, thousands of years, and Paul now is speaking to these people in Galatia, and a large part of what he's dealing with is the pride that these people felt because of where they came from, what their identity was. Their identity was that they were children of Abraham, right? All the blessings that would come through Abraham were theirs, land, blessings, many, many descendants and heirs and family. All those would come through their father Abraham all the way down for thousands of years to these people now who are currently residing in the region of Galatia. And so Paul's dealing with this now as he's writing this letter back to the church of Galatia, right? We've seen in the last few weeks where he says that they are turning to another gospel. These Judaizers have come in to these churches with these new Christians, these pagan converts who are Gentiles. And they've said, you guys, it's great. It's great that you have Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. But you know, right, that to be closest to God, we have the covenant of circumcision, right? We also have the law of Moses. All of these things, all of these, when they reference the law, it's many things. It's not just the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. It's also not just the feasts, the different things that they had to do, the different regulations and rules that they had to keep and all those things. But Paul is attacking the notion that any of this is even required for salvation, all right? Paul has already been saying, we've seen it in the last several weeks, that it's faith, grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. One important thing that he brings up is that the promise came before the law, right? We saw that. Matter of fact, we didn't even get to the law in the portion that we were in. We saw that the promise came back in Genesis chapter 12, and it would be almost 500 years later, 430 to be exact, that the law of Moses would be given to the Israelites. So the promise was in place and was sealed, signed and sealed by God himself before the law even came into play. We also know what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to reinforce our need for a Savior, all right? It was basically to show us how bad we were, all right? Look at this list of things we got to keep. And oh, by the way, you got to keep them perfectly, all right? So that's pretty obvious. And the people saw that. The people, were to know that they were sinners because of that. And one other important thing that came out of this was that the law was not contradictory to the promise, right? But it was to work to bring the promise forth. We see in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And the last thing that just for review, there are many other things that we've obviously learned in the last few weeks, but Paul is driving home the fact that we are all Jews, Gentiles, right? In chapter 3, verses 26 through 9, he lists here Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. We are all heirs. We are all children of God, right? If we have faith in Jesus Christ, it no longer goes back to just what your ethnicity is or if you come from a certain line or if you have been doing certain things all your life. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are an heir. And so, you know, Paul is going through these things, and it's amazing. You know, you see his heart for these people in Galatia, all right? And so, if you would, let's go ahead and read our portion for this morning. Starts in chapter 4, verse 12. And I'm going to break up my section. We're going through the end of the chapter, but I'm going to break up this section in two parts. So picking it up in Galatians 4, verse 12. "I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." So Paul is really showing his heart here for the people of Galatia. I mean, Paul has such a pastoral gift here in this case. And he's basically, when he says, "Become like me, for I have become like you," it sounds like a little bit of a play on words. But basically what he's saying is, you know, Paul was, you know, we know the story of Paul. Before he was converted, he was this great Jewish man. I mean, he knew the law, right? He persecuted the church. I mean, he was, if you wanted to have a poster child for a good Jewish person in that day, somebody who did everything right and knew his stuff, it was Paul. All right, but he was called to preach to the Gentiles. And of course, after his conversion, when he accepted Christ, he came out from under the law. And so now he's saying to these people, who are, again, mostly made up of Gentiles, "I came out from under the law so that I could preach to you, and you received it. Now you're trying to go back under it." So he's saying, "I became like you." Now he's encouraging them to then become like him, right? Out from under the law. But unfortunately, the attitude has changed here with the people, all right? These Judaizers have come in. They've started convincing the people. And, Paul is asking them, "What happened to your joy?" Right? He says, "When I first came," and we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but we know that he had some kind of illness. The illness must have changed his travel plans or changed his direction in some way, so that he stopped and ended up ministering to these people in Galatia. And he's saying, "The first time that I came, even though I was probably needy and needed a lot of help because I had this illness, you had so much, you received me in. I mean, you treated me as if I was Jesus Christ himself, and you received my message. What happened?" And Paul kind of here says, I know what happened, all right? These false teachers have come in, and they've been schmoozing you, right? He uses the word zealous. If there was ever kind of a pot calling the kettle black moment, it would be Paul criticizing somebody for being zealous, right? Paul was a pretty zealous person, but he's not condemning the fact that they were zealous, all right? He says here that being zealous is actually a good thing, but only if you're zealous with a pure motive, all right? And he's pointing out here that these Judaizers have not been zealous with a pure motive. They're basically trying to shut you off from me. They're trying to shut you off from the gospel. And Paul here is pretty upset because, as our brother said a couple weeks ago, you know, we can have a lot of disagreements in church, and we can think of a lot of different things or maybe ways that we look at things differently, but if there's one thing that's worth fighting for, it's the gospel, all right? If there's one thing that you will take the gloves off and fight over, it's preserving the gospel in its purest form. And this is why Paul is so mad, because these people have come in to a group that had been converted to Jesus Christ, and now they're trying to bring them back under the slavery that they were never even under before, right? Because they were Gentiles. They were never under the law themselves. But now he's trying to bring them back underneath those rules and regulations, namely circumcision. So in chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, a very apt metaphor here on Mother's Day, as Paul really is viewing himself as a motherly figure for these Galatians. Right, he says, "Again, I'm going through these pains of childbirth for you." All right, of course, it's well documented, right, that the pain that you mothers have gone through physically when you have a child. But I think what Paul is talking about here is the emotional pain and stress, right? Because I can only imagine, and I can only imagine because I'm not a mother and I've never felt that. But yes, the physical pain I'm sure is excruciating. But isn't it also this tension or this anxiety of bringing a child into the world, right? This, you're going to bring in this child and you have this motherly instinct to protect it. And that's got to be stressful to know that you're bringing this child into the world that you're responsible for. And so Paul is kind of touching on this, that he has already undergone, metaphorically speaking, the pains of childbirth to bring these Galatians to salvation. And now they're turning away from the gospel. All right, he says here that now he's going to have to go through those pains again to get them back out from under the law, back to under grace where they should be, so that Christ can be formed in them. So Paul's a little upset here, all right? And his tone has Matter of fact, at the end of this portion, he says, you know, I'm perplexed about you. I wish I could change my tone. He's probably not sure how the Galatians at this point are interpreting this letter, but you know, he basically says, I wish I could be with you so that I could get a gauge on how you're taking this. I could get a gauge on whether you're being rebellious and saying, well, forget you, Paul, or whether they were sorry. But now he turns his attention to these Judaizers, all right? Because he's upset, right? To use another motherly metaphor, it's like a mother bear, right? Messing with her cubs, you're going to feel the wrath. And now we see the wrath of Paul here a little bit with these Judaizers. So we're going to continue in our passage. This is Galatians chapter 4, picking up in verse 21. Now tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem that above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born of the power by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with a free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave women, but of free women. So Paul is using this historical account of Abraham, which again, all of these people were very familiar with. They were very proud of it. They passed this story from generation to generation to generation. These Judaizers had great pride in the fact that they were from Abraham. They had kept the commandments. They had been circumcised and all these things. But Paul here says, okay, you want to talk from the law? Let's talk from the law. And again, Paul was not going to be out-dueled by anybody when it came to the law. And he said, all right, you want to live under the law? Let's do this, all right? Abraham had two sons, all right? Do you even know which son you are? And of course, these people are thinking, yeah, of course, right? We came from the line of Isaac. We are part of the chosen people. And so here we're going to see symbolism here in three different ways. Paul's going to use this story in form of allegory, which allegory is just basically using a very real historical context that had very real historical significance, but he's going to use it in a way to bring about metaphors or to speak symbolically. So he says there's two sons, all right? Which one are you, all right? There's the identity of a slave, which is Ishmael. That's his identity, all right? He was born through human effort, all right? Sarah and Abraham, and of course Hagar, decided to make this happen through their own work. This was not divine. This was not God in action here. This was purely humans deciding to put forth the work to make it happen themselves. And he also says he was born in the ordinary way, flesh, right? And then there's Isaac, all right? His identity is that of an heir. He was born of the free woman, Sarah. His mother was the free woman, not the slave Hagar. And he was born of promise. So Paul here is basically saying, there are two sons, all right? Which one are you? And these people are saying, we're from Isaac. And he's saying, no, you're not. Because genealogy in this case doesn't mean a thing, all right? It doesn't matter who your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is. All that matters is being part of the promise, all right? Being a child of Abraham isn't enough because Abraham had two sons, and one of them was a slave. In John, the gospel according to John in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name," of course that's meaning Christ, "he gave the right to become children of God, children neither of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." This is a reference to the story of Abraham. All right, this is not about a husband's will to make something happen. This is not about natural descent. This is about being born again through the Spirit. We see in chapter 8 when Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he makes the comment that the truth will set you free. What is their response? I think we had a teaching that touched on this not that long ago. And their response was, well, free? Why do we need to be free? We're children of Abraham, which is actually a big batch of denial, because there's plenty of times in Israel's history when they're in captivity, including at that moment when they're under Roman authority. But they're basically pulling this pride thing out and saying, what are you talking to us about being free? We're children of Abraham. I mean, do you realize what that means? We're children of promise. And Jesus says, no, you're not. Matter of fact, they wouldn't even be so lucky as to have, you know, their father be Abraham. Jesus says, your father is the devil, right? Because you lie and you are trying to kill me at this very moment. So that had to be a pretty stinging moment for those Pharisees. But their identity at that moment was being marked by being children of the devil. So we saw the symbolism in the two children. Again, there's three areas of symbolism here. The two sons. And now Paul turns his attention to the symbolism in the women, all right? There's Hagar, who he's now going to compare to the law of Moses, right? The Old Covenant, or you know, our Bibles refer to as the Old Testament. Those two words are synonymous, covenant and testament. But Hagar, who's being compared here by Paul to the Old Covenant and the law of Moses, bears children that are slaves, right? Just like she bore a child who was a slave. She was a slave herself. He also says that she symbolizes the current city of Jerusalem. So he's taking Hagar, and he's making two comparisons, right? He's saying that she's the Old Covenant. He refers to Mount Sinai, right? And she represents current-day Jerusalem. Well, that's pretty offensive to these Judaizers, because if you follow that family line, the family tree that we talked about earlier, we know that from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, the Israelites flowed from there. And they were the people that we follow throughout the Old Testament in God leading, ultimately, to Mount Sinai to receive, 430 years later, the law, right? The Ten Commandments. When Moses went up on the mountain and came back with the Ten Commandments that God would have them follow at that point. And so, again, all of the pride that has been packed up in these Judaizers' hearts was saying that we come from Isaac. And he's saying, no, you actually, symbolically speaking, you come from Hagar, all right? And again, there was a lot of animosity between those two groups, even back then. So it wasn't only offensive in the way that they thought they were children of the promise, but, you know, it was basically saying that you are symbolized by your enemy. And that was pretty offensive to them at that point. It's also implied here that Sarah represents the covenant of grace, all right? That part is not mentioned, but he does say that she represents the covenant that produces children that are free, all right? And then she also represents, she symbolizes the Jerusalem from above. So he's doing the same thing here with Sarah, right? Two things, all right? The covenant, she represents the new covenant, freedom, and she also represents the new Jerusalem, which of course is in reference to Revelation 21, which would be heaven, and we'll get to that in just a second here. But so what was the application for the Galatians at this point, all right, and these Judaizers? All right, Paul is comparing these women to the historical standing of Israel, all right, and now he's really, I mean, he's this is offensive. I mean, if these people haven't got up and walked out at this point, I'm sure that they were close, because this was pretty offensive stuff. But he's linking them to Hagar and Ishmael instead of the people, their descendants, that they actually had come from, all right? In verse 27, all right, he talks a little bit more about this, about the New Jerusalem, but Paul has already in the last chapter, in chapter 3, he made several Old Testament references, and again, he's going to do it here. He takes a quote from Isaiah and says, "For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." All right, and so again, this quote is from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. And this was actually, the prophet Isaiah was actually giving this to the Israelites who were at that time in captivity in Babylon. All right, and things were bleak at that point. Things were not looking good. But it was a prophecy of things to come. All right, and the prophecy had not yet been fulfilled by the time that Paul gets to this letter in Galatians. But basically what he's saying is that He's reminding them that God's attention, all right, the promise that would come through, would not be to the literal Israel, not to the present day Israel. The promise was available to Israel if they would just believe in the name of Jesus, but it was also available to Greeks. It was also available to the Gentiles. It was also available to men, women, children. It was available to anybody who would accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, at that time, there was a great deal of, again, I keep using the word pride, but it really is pride. And these people were waiting for Jerusalem to become this powerful city. Again, they're in captivity. Not I guess captivity might be a strong word, but they're under Roman authority, all right? So they were waiting for a time when Israel would become this great nation. Jerusalem would become this great city, and they would take out all their enemies. And Paul is saying, you've missed the boat, all right? Because it's not going to happen that way, all right? It's been opened up. The Gentiles, we see in Romans chapter 11, Gentiles have been grafted in. And so we see that Gentiles, if you go to Revelation, we're not going to go there, but if you see at that point, we see that Gentiles will come from every nation. Heaven is going to fill with people from all corners of the globe, right? It's not going to be just Israel. I mean, we hope that there'll be people from the United States, but there's people basically coming from all over the globe to be the people of God and to fill the Jerusalem that is above. Lastly, the symbolism. So we've seen the sons, we've seen the mothers, and now we see the symbolism through the persecution. And we know the story. We read it where Ishmael is now persecuting Ishmael, right? And Sarah says, get him out of here. He's never going to share the inheritance. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, get rid of this false teaching. Get rid of these false teachers, right? Because you cannot have grace and law. They cannot coexist. You cannot be saved by both, all right? Matter of fact, you can only be saved by one of those. So Paul is saying, in the same way that they sent Hagar and Ishmael out, in the same way that they kicked them out, you need to do the same thing to this false teaching and these false teachers. So Paul's line of thinking here is being a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you an heir to the promise. All right, that's an important point to drive home. He's asking them, which son are you? All right, I know that you think you're sons of Isaac, but are you really? Or are you still under the bondage of slavery to the law here? All right, he asks them, who is your mother? Which city do you pledge allegiance to? Are you looking at things from a very current physical standpoint? All right, almost like the Israelites were when they were in Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah wrote, gave them that prophecy from the Lord. Are you looking at your current circumstances that seem bleak, or are you putting your hope in a future spiritual application, which has a lot more promise? If you remember, chapter 3, verses 19, Paul is reminding them that the promise is only obtainable through Christ. All right, he says the seed with a capital S. All right, there was a lot of talk about, you know, descendants coming from the seed of Abraham, but at that moment he gives the capital S, meaning the Lord himself. So what does this even mean for us? I mean, as we deal with our identities, what does this mean? I mean, are we free? I mean, ask yourself this morning, have you believed the promise, all right? Looking around, most of you are familiar faces. I'm sure that most of us in this room have accepted the Lord as our Savior. We've believed him for who he is and who he says he is and what he will do. If you haven't, talk to somebody. You can believe. Do we trust in our own lineage? I mean, we may not come from the line of Abraham, right? But there are times when maybe we look at our own history, all right, our own lineage and things that we grew up with. Again, not everybody in this room has the same background, but I grew up in a family where we were in church three times a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I was in Bible quizzing. My parents taught Sunday school. We were that family, okay, we were always at church. And you know, I want to be careful. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm so happy for my heritage, all right? I'm thankful that my parents instilled those things in me when I was young. But at some point in my life, I had to come to the realization that all of that work, all of those things that we did, all of that time, all of those responsibilities that we took care of for the Lord ultimately didn't mean anything when it came to my justification, all right? My justification happened when I realized that I was a sinner, just like everybody else, just like somebody who had never been to church, I was a sinner just like them, but that only my faith in Jesus Christ to save me from those sins, to forgive me for those sins, and to renew my mind, that was the only moment when I would actually be a child of the promise. So I don't know if you know other people in here have those same experiences, or maybe you came to know the Lord at a later point in your life, but we can't rely on all of those standards and practices that we performed throughout our lives. It has to be a moment when you truly believe the promise and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second thing I want to look at, all right, so that first was know our identity. The second thing is act consistent to our identity. Now, this is also an area that I want to be careful with because, you know, Paul's direction here changes, all right? At this point, we've just wrapped up chapter 4. We're going to go into chapter 5. He has spent 4 chapters on drilling home the fact that there is no amount of work that you can do to earn your salvation. All right? So I hope that that has been clear, not only today, but also the last several weeks. But he's also going to talk about freedom in another context. All right? So we don't want to be slaves to the law. Right? We don't want to be like Hagar and Ishmael, symbolically speaking, and be slaves to the law. But Paul here is fighting not just to come out from slavery from the law, but he's fighting for freedom in general. All right? So we don't want to come out from the freedom of the law and fall into the slavery of the law. We don't want to come back out into the slavery of sin. All right? We have an identity now as sons, children of God, as heirs of the promise. With his help, we can act like it. All right? The Holy Spirit gives us the power to live a life that is honoring to him. Not to earn the salvation, all right? I want to make sure that that's clear. But the Holy Spirit does give us the power to say no to sin. We have a sinful nature. Sinful nature will be with us until the day that we're completed in Christ when he returns. But there's a war going on between us, inside of each of us. And it's important to allow the Holy Spirit to work, all right? If you're an heir, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 6, Paul drives this home with being dead to sin. He says we're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. He says we're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. In Ephesians 4, he talks about being renewed in the Spirit. Again, it's not this idea that we earn our salvation, but it's the fact that we have salvation, right? We have salvation through belief in the Lord, and he gives us the power to eliminate sin in our life and to not be in bondage to sin anymore. I like the illustration of there's a ditch on each side, right? You can fall into the ditch that is slavery under the law, where you think that, you know, where you have so much stress on yourself to do the right thing at all times because you want to be, you know, you want to be good enough. You want to please God. And then you have the ditch on the right side, which is lawlessness, which is I'm under the grace of God. I can do anything I want. And I've always thought of it like a road, but the more I thought about it, I thought, it's not really, I mean, roads are kind of easy to walk on. I mean, you're not like worried about falling. So it's like a balance beam, right? The key is, though, when you're on this balance beam and you're trying to keep out of lawlessness and you're trying to keep out of legalism, it's God that's keeping you on the balance beam. We need to continually press into the power of God, into the power of his Spirit, so that we can walk in the Spirit and live for him. The third thing is remembering the identity of our Savior, all right? So we know our identity. We walk in obedience to God to try to act out that identity. But the most important thing, of course, is to know the identity of our Savior. I mean, this is good news, right? We all know that the gospel means good news. The good news is that we can be free, all right? And again, it's not this idea of constantly feeling this pressure to do things and do things and do things so that you can be good enough for God. It's a freedom, all right, to live under the power of his Spirit and be free, all right? In our justification, at that moment when God says, I am giving you the righteousness of my Son, right? He can give us the righteousness of his Son because Christ was nailed to the tree, all right? He bled and died. He gave up his life for us, and he was sinless, all right? And that is the reason why his righteousness is good enough for God. And so God imputes his righteousness to us, all right? So at that point of justification, even though we are sinners, all right, and although we will have a sinful nature until the day that we are perfected in him, we are at that moment viewed as good enough because of Jesus Christ, all right? This is freedom, All right? And at the point when we continue through our sanctification is really referring to two things. At that point that we are justified, he sets us apart for work. And the sanctification is the process in which we become more like his son. We are perfected day by day, day by day. Some take more days than others, but the fact is that we are living in him, all right? We're crucified in Christ. Our sin has been destroyed, and we now live a life that's pleasing to him only through the things that he allows us, the power that he gives us in our life. So again, this freedom, all right, that we have, this freedom through Christ alone, it gives us the power to live a life that is pleasing to God and serving him and others, all right? We're going to see in the next couple chapters, and I won't go any further into it because other brothers will kind of get into the specifics of it, but we see what we do with our freedom. Now that we're free from the bondage of the law, we see what we can do with our freedom through Christ, all right? We're free from slavery, of the rules that we couldn't follow if we even wanted to. Let's be honest, sometimes we don't want to. But we're still free because of his power. We're free from the slavery of sin, and we're free to live as sons and daughters of promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It's amazing that we can look at accounts and stories that happened thousands of years ago. They were the beginning of your redemption of mankind. It was the beginning of the time in which you would begin to bring us back to you, that you would redeem us. And although they had extremely important significance back then, we can take them thousands of years later and apply them to our lives. It's because your word is living. We thank you for that. We thank you for freedom. We thank you for the fact that we can be free, that you have sent your son to be the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice for a price that we couldn't pay. And it's only because of that we have this freedom. Heavenly Father, help us to use our freedom in the way that you would have us to use it. May we live lives that are honoring to you, not because we're trying to earn it, but because we're so thankful and we have so much gratitude for the change that you have made in us and through us. We pray that you would be with each one as we part here today. We thank you for our mothers. We pray that you would help them to have a special day. And I just pray that you would encourage them as they do work that's so important, work that you've given them. We thank you for all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.